All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you up and around at this early of a time in the day. I'm usually not out of bed until 10 o'clock on a Saturday, if I can help it. That's not true. I'm married. I'm up when she is. My name is Patrick Morgan. I do teach at Heidelberg. I teach Old Testament and church history and, whatever else they tell me to teach and whatever is needed. It was a delight to go to Kenya and Ethiopia this past fall and to see just what we were doing at a distance. Got to see up close, and these are very conscientious and great believing men and women that are in these churches. They make do with what they have, and they continue, which is something that being reminded of that is a good thing, to go and see the things we take for granted not even being around, you know, like power that's going to last through the whole hour of a service. So my assignment was to talk about the benefits of prayer with you. And I pray that as we do look into some of the book of the Revelation, that you'll see that. Also, I'm not sure I can cover all the benefits of prayer, but I'm going to cover a pretty big one, I think. And so let's look at that after we pray, before we start. Let us pray. Almighty God, from everlasting to everlasting, your name is great throughout all the earth. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, your name is praised. Your name is great. Before you, O Lord, before your majesty, before your power, before your justice, before your absolute righteousness, every mouth is stopped. Every objection, every fault finding, every mouth is stopped at your righteous judgment. Yet, O Lord, we praise you that though there is not one hint of evil or sin or defect in any way with you, you have condescended to us sinners, sending your Son Jesus to make the atoning sacrifice on the cross for all of your people. So, Lord, we ask that you might, with the same spirit that inspired the words that we're about to hear, give us light in our hearts and in our minds as we hear these things which come from your holy word, which is your breathed out wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn it to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'm going to beg your indulgence just a little bit to do a short overview of what has gone on in the book of the Revelation up until the time that I'm going to pick it up in chapter 8. But chapter 7 begins an interlude, an interval, a parenthesis, if you will. If you look at chapter 6, what you'll see is there's a scroll present, and there are seals on this scroll. Six of the seals, there are seven of them, six of the seals are opened by the time chapter 7 begins. And you're thinking, where's the seventh seal? Where's the seventh seal? And so you read through the entire 144,000 of Israel sealed in chapter 7. You read through that entire passage, and you don't come to the seventh seal until the first verse of chapter 8. Now, this book has started out with chapters 1 through 3 being chapters dealing with the seven churches of the Revelation, the churches of Asia Minor, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, et al. These chapters deal with these churches, and then at chapter 4 there is a transition where the vision now becomes something much more heavenly, literally heavenly, and there is a scene which opens in the throne room in heaven. This vision is a vision of the God, the ancient, the Almighty One. There is a scroll which is presented. The scroll is that which is the ownership, the absolute sovereignty, the right to rule over all of creation. No one is found worthy to open the scroll except the Lamb who is slain. So the Lamb opens the scroll, the six scrolls, and in the as the scroll and the seals are opened, there is a crescendo of judgment that continues to build and build and build until the last part of chapter 6. This is when there is an interruption in the scroll sequence, in the seal sequence, and we are told of the number which no one can count, except also the number which God does count. So that there is an unknown number and known number of all of those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This 144,000, but which no one can count, is those who are God's people. They are His, and they cannot be snatched from His hand. The seals are still not all open yet by the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 8. And so I'm going to read from chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, until chapter 8, verse 5, which is our text for this morning. All right, beginning at verse 1. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Chapter 7 was an interlude, but it's worth waiting for when you get to the seventh seal. Because as we see the seventh seal opened, what we find is you might be just a little surprised at what happened. You're expecting much to happen upon the opening of the seal. And what you find happening instead is a half hour of absolute silence. Now, the number of interpretations of what the silence may mean is about as numerous as the human imagination can make, because there's not a lot of really sure basis for what that might mean. Some may be right and some may be wrong. I certainly we're not going to stop and weigh up all of those, because that's not our concern this morning. But comparing Scripture to Scripture, we read in Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." So if whatever the silence before God might mean in chapter 8, we know that it has nothing to do with human beings. It has everything to do with the Lord appearing, or the Lord's judgment appearing, or the Lord's acts appearing, and being beheld by those who are remaining silent. One commentator calls it a silence of peace before God, because nobody has any grounds of complaint for the Lord. No one can find fault with what He has done. He has silenced all opposition. It has become clear at last that the judge of all the earth has done right. And no one can dispute that. Another author says it's a silence of expectation. That is as we're waiting for the terrible judgment to come The character of this judgment is going to be so far-reaching that no one will be able to hide from it. This last is particularly so because as the seven seals have been opened, it's almost like somebody's turning up the heat on the judgment as it goes. And we're ready at the seventh seal for it to just come unleashed upon a world which has rejected the Lord and His Christ. We get to chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We see in verse 2, it says, He saw seven angels standing before God, seven trumpets given to them. So there's a kind of artistry to the revelation, trumpets and seals and vials and visions. They overlap each other. But what we find when we see them is, though they do overlap, they are concurrent with each other. It's not the seals happen, then the trumpets happen, and then it's not an unfolding in sequence of a future time. It is a statement of the natural tendency of the world and its evil system to be opposed to the system or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. When the seven angels who were given the seven trumpets prepared to sound them, these are similar and more specific judgments that happen. And they are unleashed. They are unleashed with a number of elements having to do with them. Occurring at the same time as the other judgments, obviously, referring to the whole of history rather than to a sequential numbers of history eras. And before you get to the trumpets in detail, what we are treated to is a little gem of a passage from verse 3 of chapter 8 to verse 5 of chapter 8. So chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we're shown a couple of lessons or teachings, tenets about prayer and God's people. Now, there is more than silence at that seventh seal. All right, the seven angels who stand before God, to whom the seven trumpets are given. Being a trumpet player myself, it's a very good choice of instrument to end the world with. If you've ever tried to practice the trumpet and you're not very good at it, your mother will say, "It sounds like the end of the world in there." But these could be probably not the trumpets we're used to thinking about. These are probably the announcing of the judgment of that Christ is going to bring and be accompanying as God acts finally to vindicate His justice. Now, some folks have said, "Oh, is this the angels of the seven churches that have these trumpets?" Because that's all each one of those letters to each one of the churches in the Revelation have that. They are all angels of the seven churches, but it's much more likely, given the fact that the Word of God talks about the angel of God's presence and that the angel of His judgment, that these are seven, the seven, and even says that here in verse 2, the seven archangels, which is recorded in an apocryphal book. But whether they're one or the other are not really the point. The point is that there's another angel that shows up when they start to get the whole end time sequence going again. It's like Columbo, the angel, shows up and says, "One more thing. Got to tell you one more thing." The angels stop. The trumpets are not blown. And this little angel, this interrupting angel, is the one that's going to give us our lesson for prayer today. And it starts in verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What we see here is this censer that is presented by the interrupting angel. What it contained were the incense which would be added to and perfecting the prayers of the saints. Where did it go? It went and it rose before God Himself, who approves of it. And then what did it do? It was thrown to the earth. Prayers, incense, fire, all of it together to mete out the judgment that he had promised he would mete out. Now, what are these prayers? Well, just go back to those seals again, and you go back to chapter 6, verse 10, and you discover that some prayers have been uttered to God by the persecuted, the ones who had been martyred because of the Word of God. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This fire, which is going to be hurled down from heaven to destroy those who have refused to repent, who have refused to acknowledge God as the King, is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth," Luke 12:49. "And would that it were already kindled." In verse 5, these judgments are what Jesus is talking about. The silence of the return of the King, the silence of the judgments that follow, and then the cacophony of thunder and lightning which comes out. Obviously, this is an answer to the prayers of the saints who are praying that they might be justified by God, might be vindicated by God. The message as a whole is overlapping to show us that it's connected, that there is not a separate story for each set of seven things that we're seeing. The judgments overlap to show that the prayer of God's people has an integral role with the work of God itself. That God is pleased, and it's a little bit, it's a somewhat stark statement to say, prayer seems to be, here in this passage, the means by which God accomplishes His purpose in history. Now, my son, who is 33, is one of our, my wife and mine, we are often, he's a matter for prayer for us, having, I've been brought up to know the Lord, but has walked away from that. Because he said, whenever I ask God for anything, He doesn't give it to me. So he must not be, I don't know where he, I didn't ever teach him that. I told him nothing like that, but people get in their heads ideas about what it is that God is supposed to do in prayer. And when we see exactly what prayer is supposed to do as far as this passage goes, then we see that the benefit of prayer is not about what we get, but how we are brought in line with God's will, how we are used of God because He is gracious to us. I don't know, when in the church it seems we conduct ourselves a little like the rest of the world does. We look, if we have a position open for something, we look around, we put qualifications down for the filling of this position, and then we'll hold interviews, and we'll evaluate their references and their test scores and their grades possibly, and we'll pick the best one out of that with all of those things, and then we'll pray about that, whether that God will now bless our mess, right? So even so, it seems that often we do the same thing as the world does. We do what we can do first, and then we turn to pray. Now, this is not the first time an interrupting angel comes in when there is some sort of end time prophecy sequence coming. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, an angel is taking Zechariah on a prophetic tour of the future of Israel. And he sees Joshua the high priest there, and an angel comes up. He says, "Hey, just wait a minute, I got something to tell you." And in that passage, in Zechariah chapter 2, the angel begins to recount the absolute, undoubtable assurance they have because God, our God, is a covenant-keeping God, and He will have His people who are by His name preserved by His hand, and they need not worry about that. And so he goes, and that is exactly what this interrupting angel recounts to them. He says, "You are the apple of my eye, he says. That is what God says to you. You need not worry about your preservation because I got this, the Lord says. Also in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we have a similar thing where another end time program is interrupted with an angel, another interrupting angel. Here he is. Then I saw another angel, whoever this other angel is, ascending from the rising of the sun. And he says, don't harm these who are sealed in 144,000. So it seems like there's a reminder in the middle of all the judgment and hardship coming upon whatever program might be going on as far as history goes, for God to send his interrupting angel into the mix to say, God has you. He will never let go of you. He will never, ever cause you to be destroyed. Because he has made his covenant and he will keep it. Which is exactly what he does here in chapter 8. The interrupting angel says that very thing. He comes in and he calls attention to the special privileges that all of these who have prayed to him have. And he says, I will hear your prayer. I will grant your prayer. And you don't have to worry about whether it makes a difference or not, because I will use your prayer how I will use your prayer. When they are praying from under the altar and they are asking God for justice, it is enough that God answers and says, just wait until the rest of you who are your number who will be murdered for the cause of Christ, wait till they die, then I'll answer the prayer. But many more have to. This sounds like a weird economy. Why do this? Why does he show and interrupt this with a message from this interrupting angel? It is because we are often so prone to rely on our own activity. What we can do and what we can accomplish against sin and evil. What we can, we're just going to organize with a political action group. We're going to go protest those people. And we're going to stop this strip joint, drug trade, whatever. Just fill in the blank. But what we do is in the middle of all that, we neglect the most important resource that we have as a people together. Is it preaching? Well, that's just really kind of, yes, it is. But is it prayer? Yes. You know, there are. I get when I was a pastor, I would get the mail. You go out and get the mail. Do you know what the mail is? Okay, anybody over 40? Okay. You go out to the box, right? And you get a mail that, oh, buy our program and you can grow your church by 25%. Wow. Throw that away. Buy our program and you can increase your collections by 25%. Or maybe I'll keep that one. No. Throw that one away. Buy our program, do our program. You know what? There is a program for church growth that works. It's called prayer. That's what it's called. It's the simplest program there is. You do not need to buy anything to do it. All you need to do is show up and talk to God together. Talk to God together about these matters that God has already chosen His people, and He is faithful to His people. Perhaps an example might help. Isaiah 36. Perhaps you're familiar with the narrative where the Assyrians had come to take over the southern kingdom. They had even gotten so close with their huge army that Sennacherib, the emperor, decided to send his representative, someone who takes the name of Rabshakeh. He comes in and he says, yeah, you know, Sennacherib's going to take your town. You can surrender or die. What do you want to do? And here is the document. And he hands it, and it makes its way to Hezekiah the king. And what does Hezekiah do? Does he call his generals together? And does he say, hey, we need to organize a siege defense for our city because the Assyrians are out there? So we need. I would like a plan by the end of today. I want minefields. I want fields of fire drawn. I want to know when we're going to bring the jets in to bomb them when they come. I want a whole plan. Well, that's what a responsible ruler would do, right? He takes the threat from the pagan king, and he spreads it out on the floor of the temple, and he begins to pray. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 37, verses 16 through 20, I'm going to read it. This is prayer. This is prayer of the kind which we really will benefit from. It's prayer that lays open, on first option, our trust in Him, God, who has elected us and preserved us. It says, God, You are the first place we turn to. You are the first one we consult. You are the first one we talk to about this matter. It's chapter 37, verses 16 to 20. This is the prayer of Hezekiah on the floor of the temple with the ultimatum from the pagan king who's set to cut him down and take everything that is the Lord's people. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone are the Lord. And does Hezekiah put in there, and oh yeah, send me a Chevy? No. Hezekiah is not worried about himself or his life, or what will happen to him. He is concerned that he knows and that he communicates to God that he is God's man and God's man alone. That this is God's nation, God's land, God's people alone. Hezekiah's story is a statement of how God's people are to serve His purposes in the world. When we talk about the benefits of prayer, sometimes you talk like my son does. You know, you get stuff if you ask for it, right? You know, I got this car because I asked. I got this. I got $100 because it happened. Or I got this. I got that. I got this job. I got this other thing. Recently, I listened to a story of someone who talked about how they made it through an ice storm that they were traveling from the west from east to west. And they made it through this 100 miles of road that was just covered with ice. It was treacherous. And he said, God was with me there. I said, well, have you ever driven that same stretch of road and it was sunny? Well, yeah. Was He any less with you then? And, of course, that's when you say, God can't be mean to the guy. I got to say, well, I think it's good if we remember that sunshine and bad weather, that trials and joys, that good things, bad, they all happen at the hand of God to us, and they are made for us for our own Christ-likeness. God has a purpose with us in every single one of these things. Does it imply here when I say that the censer that the angel threw down to the earth, that the prayers of those saints prayed to God actually affected the destruction of earth, that the prayers influenced God or affected God? Or no. God used them because He chooses to use them. Back to that whole interview process. Say you choose the most qualified man, and you put him in the pulpit, and he serves. Did God choose him because he was the best qualified? Does God choose you to involve you in His kingdom work because you're the best qualified? You're the best looking, the smartest, whatever? At least that's not true, right? God involves people in His work, not because He is using you and wanting to use the best possible candidate for the job. He uses people in His work because He's gracious. Does He need anyone to do His will? No. He is going to accomplish His will no matter what. Now, does it imply that prayer and God's sovereignty is somehow at odds? This is my son's problem. He thinks that he should be able to get what... God's a big ATM. Actually, I'm the ATM. God's a big Santa Claus that will give him whatever he wants. If he doesn't give him what he wants, then he's not going to talk to him anymore. But you know, sovereignty and prayer are not at odds with each other. The question, why should I pray if God already knows? That's got to be the dumbest question I've ever heard. Do you really pray so that you're going to get a set of Christmas presents? Or a new car? Or a brand new bike? No. You pray because He is your God. Because you worship Him. Because you love Him. Because He has done greater than you could ever ask or think. He has saved you from the darkness and death of sin. No, in fact, sovereignty and prayer are not at odds. Because God is sovereign over both the praying of His people and the answering of His people. So what are the benefits of prayer? Prayer. Prayer is the benefits of prayer. What does it change? But you. Me. Who needs changing? God or us? Who needs benefits? We do. I mean, it turns out that prayer is that very thing which says and appeals to the sovereignty of God, saying, you alone are sovereign, you are alone are able, you alone can do what I'm asking. I cannot do it first. Make prayer the first option, not the second, third, or fourth. It's difficult sometimes to know how to put that into some action. Okay, the benefits of prayer, that's fine, but what do we pray about? You just said I can't ask for a bike. Right? Maybe you can ask for a bike. I'm not saying you can't ask for a bike, but if that's all you're asking for. I would suggest there's a great study you can do. It's easy to do. Just kind of look through the different epistles of Paul and mark down or write it on a piece of paper all the prayers that Paul prays. What does Paul pray for? You will find that of the 57 prayers, or 59, 114 prayers, depending on who is counting the prayers, that he only prays for his sore knee or his diseased hand one time. The rest of the time, it's about something else completely, isn't it? So I'm not here to tell you, don't pray for Aunt Sadie's sore knee. Absolutely pray for it. But what's the percentage of kingdom-focused, kingdom-themed, kingdom-concerned prayers versus those things which are merely temporal, merely of this earth, merely things which have to do with the day-to-day? Paul prays, Romans 1, for an open door to the gospel. Okay? He prays for unity of the church in Romans 15. He prays for deliverance from unbelievers in Romans 15. He prays that his own service would be acceptable to the progress of the gospel. He prays in Ephesians 6 that he might have fearless proclamation of the word of God. You do not find a lot of other things. He's not worried about a bicycle. He's not worried about a Chevy. Paul is concerned with one thing. One thing, one thing. His place, his part of the greatest prayer we can all pray in this world, in this time, which is, Thy kingdom come. Maranatha. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is what we can pray every day. That is the prayer that should move our hearts. That is kingdom focused. That is for the sake of Zion kind of prayers that we ought to be praying. 2 Thessalonians verses 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, gives us a little bit of more, a little glimpse into Paul's heart about what he's wanting to be praying for. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for you. May that be the benefit of your own prayer, that your hearts may be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, moment by moment by moment. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for listening, for speaking to us through your word, for the concern and protection you give us from the evil one, for the wisdom you grant to us when we ask, for the assurance based on Christ that our prayers are heard, our lives are safe, we are in your hands. May we, Lord, in this time be ever more convinced, assured, nourished in our soul of this very thing from the word we have heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Customary to ask if you have questions. Do you have questions? I either didn't do that very well or I covered everything perfectly, right? I'm going to choose to be the first, not the second. But, yes, sir?
Can you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Oh, that's my favorite subject. Yeah, I could, yeah. I don't know. I am married to the former Miss Heidi Schmidt of Heartland, Wisconsin, and we have been married for 39 years. She's my first wife. That's kind of, okay, yeah. My kids don't think that's a funny joke either. I don't know why that. We have four children. I went to the University of Wisconsin. We're not doing really well in sports, but we do have a very good academics. Served in the Army for 10 years, active duty, and for 23 years as a chaplain in the United States Army Reserve and National Guard. Been to three different wars. Obviously came back. They missed. All right. I went to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I got my Master of Divinity, and I'm a recent, the third, Doctor of Ministry recipient at Heidelberg Seminary. I've pastored churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, the PCA, where I was a presbytery clerk for 9 years, and the OPC, which is the I'm not even going to say it because I'm trying to think of another acronym, but everybody says that's the only perfect church. No, it's like they think they're the only perfect church. I'm very happy to be a member of the faculty at Heidelberg. Since then, since joining here in Sioux Falls recently, I'm staff at a volunteer counseling service as well. My wife, Heidi, is a corporate employee of Aflac, and so she works at home and she does pretty well, keeps me in the manner in which I'm accustomed. But we have four children. We don't have any grandchildren yet, but we'll keep praying because it looks like we're going to have three out of our four children married this year. I'm not going to pay for any of the weddings. So. I might pay for... No, I'm not. I'm not paying anything. More or less? I can do more. I just turned 60, so I got lots of stuff.
So you live in Sioux Falls?
I do, yeah. I can't tell you my address without my wife's permission. No, we've lived in... Oh, well, Heidi and I have lived... lived together. We lived together 37 and a half years of our 39 years. We were separated because the Army sent me places. But we've moved 22 times in our marriage. We're going to do it until we get it right. You know, we're going to move until we get it right. 22 times, yes, but this last time, she buried the tape gun in the backyard. So she wants to be here. All right. Yes, it's 22 times, but of those 39 years, we have lived in South Dakota, the greatest number of years of any one place. So it is our, more than anything, it's our home. It's where we lived when we were first married in 1984. And it's also where I pastored a church for 8 years in Chancellor, South Dakota. And now back again as an old man, you know, teaching seminary here in South Dakota too. So I feel like even though, you know, you never really become one of you until you've lived here 40 years. It's the place where I am very fond of saying I'm from South Dakota. Anything else? I don't like Chiswick. Or rhubarb.
Just a little bit.
You're free to like it. I have no judgment against you. All right.
We don't need that kind of negativity.
No other questions? All right. Thanks for your question. What's going on next year? I can juggle, I can tell jokes.